Well, as we consider our fortress strong, Jacob's God, we turn to His Word, and I turn to Galatians, the letter of Paul to the Galatians, in chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 10. And here is God's Word as He inspired the Apostle Paul. It is the Lord's infallible Word. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it is without error. And so the Apostle writes, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Well, if we were to read on there in Galatians in the second chapter, the Apostle Paul writes, we ourselves, speaking of the apostles in particular, are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What Paul is saying there and what he has stated in our reading in the first part of that same letter is the true gospel. This is the good news that God sent. And of course, we have to understand the bad news before we understand the good news. The bad news is that we are sinners, and we are accountable to our Creator for having violated His law, for having violated what He created us to do, and for having been disobedient to that. But then the true gospel, the good news, comes to us in Jesus Christ, and that is that one who does keep God's law perfectly has stood in our place and has borne God's infinite wrath for our sins. And this is salvation by God's grace alone. It has nothing to do with something that you or I earned. It's salvation by God's grace alone, a free gift, working through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, who, as Paul says in chapter 1, gave Himself for our sins and was raised from the dead, by which we are able then to know that He indeed told the truth about God, including that He is God in the flesh. Well, that's the gospel that Paul here scolds, if you will, the Galatians for having abandoned. He says he's astonished. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. To desert the gospel is to desert Jesus, the one who called us in that grace. And this is the gospel that Paul here is reprimanding the Galatians for having abandoned. Well, today I mentioned earlier, this is the last Sabbath in October, and historically many churches have celebrated this as Reformation Sunday. And I'm not one preaching only based on what the calendar tells me to preach or something like that, but this is a fine time to preach on something like this. This is the gospel what we just read in Galatians, that the reformers were reclaiming, after many centuries of a long descent of the medieval church into a doctrine that was something else, that was saying, you contribute to your own salvation by the good works that you do. This is what we call works righteousness. But what we see Paul preaching here is salvation by faith, by God's grace working through faith. It's a sad thing that there are a lot of Protestants today who don't know the significance of the date October 31st, 1517. We all know October 31st is Halloween in our culture, but many of us don't know that it has a more significant date, or it's a more significant remembrance for the church, particularly the Western church. It's rather like an American not knowing what the 4th of July is about. And yet we really often, many of us have forgotten, what is October 31st, 1517 about? Well, on that date, there was a monk and a professor of the Old Testament at a university in what's now Germany, the city of Wittenberg in Bavaria, by the name of Martin Luther. And October 31st is often considered, October 31st, 1517, often considered the first day of the Reformation. It's kind of really hard to pin that one down, because you can find reformers before Martin Luther did this. But this is the day the Reformation exploded, if you will, or the beginning of it. He wrote what were called 95 theses, 95 statements and proposals concerning how the church, by his time, had corrupted the true gospel, had forsaken this very gospel that we were just talking about. And he wanted to debate this at the university, and so he wrote these 95 proposals up and nailed them to the church door. That wasn't a controversial thing. That's just where people nailed up announcements that they were going to do something publicly. They were written in Latin. They were intended for debate among the faculty at the university and among the clergy. But the story goes that unbeknownst to Luther, some of his zealous students translated the theses into German and published the copies. And so now everybody who can read in Bavaria and all the surrounding countries can read these 95 theses. And a radically swift reformation of the church took place. It has been described as the biggest back-to-the-Bible movement in the history of the church. One scholar described Martin Luther as being like a blind man, because he didn't really intend this to happen the way it happened. They said he was like a blind man who had climbed a bell tower and slipped and fell and reached for anything that he could find to grab hold of, and he grabbed hold of the bell rope. And thus, in saving himself from falling, he rang the bell, and it was a bell that was heard around the world. The 16th century saw the greatest division of the church in history. And it wasn't merely over the status of Mary or the concept of the papal infallibility, that the Pope is infallible when he makes certain statements, or the cults of the saints, or many of the other things that tend to come to mind when we think about the Protestant Reformation. Those are actually mere trifles compared to the cause that was at the heart of the Reformation, and that is the very definition of the gospel. And this is what Paul is talking about here in Galatians. The gospel is objective in content. It's a message. It's a proposal, if you will, or a proposition. It's what we call propositional truth. It's the information of which cannot be changed, or it is no gospel at all. It's something else. If we change the information of the gospel, we are not preaching the gospel at all. And this objective content has to be subjectively received. So it's a message that's outside of me, but I have to receive it and believe it and lay hold of it for it to have an effect in my life. Each individual must not only assent to the truth of the information of the gospel, but they have to lay hold of Christ. We gain the benefits of His perfect righteousness, His atoning death, His resurrection by faith. And by no other means. By faith and by faith alone. When Paul wrote that he was astonished that the Christians in Galatia had moved so quickly away from the gospel, it was not that they had moved away from confidence in the perfection of Jesus. They knew Jesus was perfect. They knew he'd lived a perfect human life. They did not deny his full humanity or his full divinity. They weren't saying, well, Jesus is man but not God, or Jesus is God but not man. They understood both of those were true, that he's fully God and fully human. They did not deny substitutionary atonement, that he died in the place of sinners. They didn't deny his resurrection. They didn't deny that he came in the flesh, which is what John writes about later, talking about the Antichrist has come. Those who deny that Jesus was a real flesh and blood human being. The false gospel that Paul condemns here is not a departure from the doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Rather, it was a departure from the biblical teaching of how the benefits of the ministry of Christ are applied to the believer. Some were teaching that it was not by faith alone, but by faith plus works. By obedience plus what you believe. That salvation in Christ was applied to believers. It's that same heresy of faith plus something else that Martin Luther stood convicted against. And that conviction gave him the courage to stand against the whole world in his day. He knew what was at stake was not some obscure point of theology, but it was the very gospel of Jesus Christ itself. Of the doctrine of faith alone, Luther said, it is the article upon which the church stands or falls. The church stands as long as it embraces the doctrine of faith alone. And by the way, we are in no sense teaching that Christians are free to do whatever we please once we've come to believe in Jesus Christ. It's the question of where do the good works come in? Do they contribute to our salvation, or are they a result of our salvation? And the second of those is true. They are a result of our salvation, not a contribution to our salvation. So the church stands as long as it embraces this idea that it's through faith that I lay hold of Christ, and only faith. And the church falls. It ceases to exist when we reject that. If the church denies or obscures or ignores that doctrine, it dies. R.C. Sproul is a well-known teacher in the church today. He has said, without justification by faith alone, we dwell in darkness and God is not known. That's how important this idea is. That's why Paul in this same letter will say the Galatians have been bewitched. Something has brought them into darkness. John Calvin, the reformer, called this doctrine the hinge upon which everything turns. There's a preacher named Earl Packer who said it was like Atlas in the Greek mythology who held up the world. And if Atlas shrugs, the world he holds on his shoulders comes crashing down. Likewise, if faith alone is moved, the gospel comes crashing down. Now, are these exaggerations? Are these theologians just exaggerating their favorite point of theology? Is it actually much ado about nothing? Well, Luther didn't think so, and Calvin didn't think so. R.C. Sproul doesn't think so. Neither do I. This is incredibly important. This is indeed the hinge on which everything turns. The Apostle Paul didn't think so either, and that's where I go to. I'm not interested, well, I am interested, but I don't see my source of authority to be a Protestant reformer or a theologian in the church today. What does the Bible say? What does the Word of God say? And the Apostle Paul certainly doesn't think this is a trivial matter. He said, if anyone, including himself or another apostle, Peter or John or one of the great preachers in the church in his day, like Barnabas, or, he says, even an angel from heaven were to tell them any other gospel, what does he say? Let him be accursed. The word in the Greek there is anathema. Let him be one with which you do not associate. One with whom you have nothing to do. Another way of translating that word is damned. And that's how we are to consider those who preach another gospel. It's a hellish doctrine. Now, that's not politically correct to say, but it is God's truth.
Amen.
And that political incorrectness is why Paul says in verse 10 that he seeks to please God, not man. If we listen to political correctness, what are we going to do? We're going to please man. But if that puts us in opposition to God's truth, then we haven't accomplished anything good by pleasing man whatsoever. And so Paul says, Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul did not enjoy dissension. He wasn't masochistic. He didn't just enjoy having pain inflicted on him in the world. He hated controversy. We find that as we read the book of Acts and we read Paul's other epistles, he's not somebody who seeks out trouble everywhere he goes, and yet it seems like trouble seeks him out everywhere he goes. Nobody likes to be disliked. We want people to like us. But to please God was more important to Paul than pleasing man. And standing for God's truth pleases God and is necessary for the preachers of His gospel. And that doesn't just mean the professional preachers. That means every Christian who is commissioned by Christ to share the gospel with the world around them. If we try to please human sensibilities and try all just to get along, allowing any and every doctrine to proliferate in the church because we just don't want to have any controversy or dissension or trouble, then the church ceases to exist anyway. Even if standing for the truth causes schism, if it causes dissent, if it causes a splitting of the church will continue to stand as long as someone is standing for the truth. It will cause grief. But whenever people in the Reformation became discouraged, another great reformer was a man named Philip Melanchthon. We wouldn't think of this necessarily as a great thing, but you know, Philip Melanchthon, the reformer, was remembered in history as the inventor of high school. And so I hesitate to tell that to young people because they'll never listen to anything Philip Melanchthon has to say. He invented high school. But in any case, this Protestant reformer, Philip Melanchthon, a friend of Martin Luther's, would always tell Christians when they became discouraged, sing the 46th. We just sang that, Psalm 46 today. Because what an encouraging psalm that is. A mighty fortress is our God is how Martin Luther translated it. Our God is a fortress. A fortress strong is Jacob's God. That well-known hymn that's based on this psalm that Martin Luther wrote has in its last verse, "Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also." The fact that we understand that, as Jesus said, we aren't to fear only those who can only kill the body, but rather fear the Lord. The man who penned those lines, the reformer Martin Luther, was imprisoned. He was tortured. He was chased through Northern Europe for his commitment to this gospel that Paul speaks of here in Galatians. He suffered a whole lot more for it than I have so far in my life. The church in his day was teaching that justification is initiated by baptism. It's completed then by the cooperation through the good works of the one who was baptized. And that this grace lasts so long as you don't commit a mortal sin. And so they came up with this idea of there being two categories of sin. There were sins that don't get you out of grace, and then there are these few that get you out of God's grace, and they kill the justification that you've received. That's an utterly different gospel from the one that Paul preached and wrote about here in Galatians. Now, many Protestants, we have to admit, will slander Roman Catholics by saying, you know, we teach salvation by grace, they teach salvation by merit. We teach justification by faith, they teach justification by works. We teach redemption in Christ, they teach redemption in self. And, of course, that's not quite true. In fact, in their worst hour, the Roman Church never taught that doctrine of salvation totally by your own works. They condemn such teachings as heresy, just as we do. But the difference between Protestants and Roman Catholics can be boiled down to the word alone. The question isn't whether they teach justification by faith in Jesus or not, but it's whether it's justification by faith alone or not. So we teach salvation by God's grace alone, and the church in Luther's day, and a portion of the confessing church today still says this, that it's grace plus merit, plus your own merits. We teach justification by faith alone, they say faith plus works. We teach redemption in Christ alone, they say Christ plus the saints, plus the church authorities, plus Mary. So for those who embrace that doctrine, the faith is the root of justification, but it's not the only thing there is to it. But Martin Luther had gone through this crisis of conscience. And it came when he had gone to Rome in the year 1510. And he had gone to the Lateran Church in Rome. And there were, and there still are to this day, stairs that had been brought from Jerusalem during the Crusades. And they were believed to be the very steps that Jesus had climbed to go up to his trial. In fact, archaeologists will tell you that's probably not quite true. They were steps that were put in by the Romans later on when they rebuilt Jerusalem. Because, you know, about 40 years after Jesus went to the cross, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And it was unpopulated for quite some time. And then it was rebuilt as a Roman colony later on. And these steps had probably been installed by the Romans at that time. Well, in Luther's day, the church was teaching that if a person were to climb those steps on his knees, reciting a prayer on each step up, that he would get merit, sort of merit points, what were called indulgences. And he could buy himself or his loved ones out of purgatory faster. When Luther did this, he got to the top and he looked down and saw the way that he had climbed up on his knees, and he said, "Who knows? I have no idea if this worked." And that question prompted him to think, how could I know? How could I have assurance? How could I know if I'm really saved? And so he searched the scriptures. This is one of the things you'll find if you ever study church history, is you'll find that Reformation comes when people bother to read the Bible. And here, Martin Luther actually bothered to read the Bible. And he found nothing of purgatory, he found nothing of indulgences or any idea of earning his own way into heaven. What he found was that God had given us Jesus. And Jesus had died for our sins, and trusting in him is the means to heaven. R.C. Sproul said he was touring Rome just a few years ago. And he went to that very place. He wanted to get a glimpse of this place where this momentous point in church history happened. And he couldn't get close to it because there are still throngs and throngs, thousands and thousands of people climbing those steps on their knees, trying to get merit on their own to get into heaven. There's still a plaque there that tells you how many merit points you get, how many indulgences you get if you do it. And none, zero of these teachings of faith plus works can be found in the Bible. Luther said he realized an eternity in purgatory, if such a place existed, wouldn't be enough to purge his own unworthiness away. His only hope, as the Bible says, is justification by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And not a faith that is itself even your own work, but a gift from God, as Ephesians 2 tells us, which is the instrument through which we lay hold of the work that it was accomplished by Jesus Christ. You can't buy that. You can't earn it. You can't merit it yourself. You don't get faith. You don't get to heaven by faith plus works, or grace plus merit, or Christ separates plus yours. You know, some people will say, you know, it's you do your best and Jesus will do the rest, or it's 98% Jesus and 2% you. You know what? I'll still fail in that 2%. Make it 0.1% and I'll still fail at it. But Jesus is perfect and his work is perfect and he has done it all. Anything else is another gospel, which is what Paul says is not another. No gospel at all. Faith alone is the doctrine without which the true church cannot last an hour, and without which you cannot last a single second before the judgment throne of God. But here's the good news. The very second you have faith in Jesus Christ, true faith, All that Christ is, all that He has accomplished, becomes yours and is yours forever. And so you are pronounced just, righteous in God's sight right now. It's not something you have to earn or build up merit points to. You have it now. And all your sins, past or future, are remitted. If anyone's ever had to deal with cancer in yourself or in your family, you know what the word remission means, don't you? Remission is when it's as if the cancer doesn't exist. It may even still be in your body, but you can live as if it doesn't exist right now. You don't need the treatment. And that's what remission of sin is like. You may still have sin in your life. We all still have sin this side of heaven. But it's no longer fatal to you. And God treats you as if it doesn't exist. Your sins are remitted. The reformer John Calvin pointed out that every sin is a mortal sin. There aren't two categories of sins. He says every sin is a mortal sin in the sense that it deserves eternal death. But no sin is a mortal sin in the sense that it could overcome the justification you have in Jesus. If you have put your trust in Jesus, of course we don't see that as a license to sin. That's what Paul says in Romans. Should we sin all the more that grace may abound? God forbid. Let us never do that. But what we do find is that if you are walking your Christian walk and you stumble into sin, you can know that did not cause me to lose my salvation. I am still in God's favor. Because it's not based on me, it's based on Jesus. And Jesus did not stumble in sin. So when I die, I don't go to some purgatory invented by human imagination. I go to heaven. When there's a new heaven and a new earth, I'm not counted among the goats or among some middle category. I am among the sheep. And I live in God's heaven forever. Because the moment I believed, my sins were covered. And God's just anger was already satisfied in Jesus on the cross. And I was allowed into the presence of the Lord. When Luther was on trial for his position on faith alone, his accusers demanded that he retract his statement, lest he be punished. He said, "Unless convinced by scripture or evident reason, my conscience is held captive. Here I stand. I can do no other. I can't do anything else." More than any time since then, I would say today, particularly in America, it is critical that Christians affirm that true gospel. That we not back off from it, that we not be succumbing to political correctness, but that we say, here we stand. We can do nothing else. Well, let's pray. Well, Father God, we are grateful for the true gospel that you have given us, that by your grace alone, working through faith alone, in your Son Jesus Christ alone, we are saved according to the power of the Holy Spirit, working in and through us. And so we ask that you would keep us faithful to say with all of those faithful saints in the past and who are alongside us now, here we stand. We can do no other. Let us proclaim this gospel to every nation, and let us not ever forsake that which you have called us to in the grace of Christ. We pray this in his blessed name. Amen.